Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We rely on the generosity of our listeners to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
This Shabbat is a big deal, called Shabbat HaGadol, the Sabbath that comes before Passover. It's called Shabbat HaGadol, which means the Great Sabbath, because on this Shabbat we have a special Haftarah reading from the book of Malachi, which includes the words, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." For disciples of Yeshua, Shabbat HaGadol has a special messianic significance in that we associate it with the Sabbath our Master spent in Bethany before entering Jerusalem. Therefore, on Shabbat HaGadol, we also cite the prophecy that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. In the emerging Messianic Jewish tradition, both of these prophecies should be linked with Shabbat HaGadol. At least that has been our tradition here at Beth Emmanuel. On the one hand, we are looking at the oracle that predicts the return of the prophet Elijah to herald the Messiah before the calamitous events of the day of the Lord and the advent of the Messianic era. On the other hand, we are looking at a prophecy that predicts the joy of Zion when Messiah arrives in Jerusalem. He comes as king, yet in humility, mounted on a donkey. After a moment of reflection, it's obvious that the two prophecies are speaking about the same thing. They are prophecies of the final redemption. The prophecy about the coming of Elijah is also a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, because Elijah is merely the forerunner of the Messiah. Likewise, the prophecy about entering Jerusalem on the donkey is also a prediction about the coming of the Messiah. When read in context, in fact, it sounds like the triumphal entry on the donkey is supposed to occur within the context of the war of Gog and Magog, the Battle of Armageddon. Suffice to say that both of these prophecies, which we associate with Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath, are end times prophecies about the final redemption. So what does that have to do with Passover? Well, these prophecies, these end times prophecies about the final redemption, should be of special interest to us today, as I am once again here in my home recording this teaching for you in the midst of extraordinary times, the birth pangs of the Messiah. As Yeshua said, all these things must happen. But do not be alarmed. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The coronavirus has turned out to be worse than most Americans expected, but certainly not worse than experts in China and Hong Kong predicted back in January when they were dealing with the virus and trying to warn the West. It's now obvious that most of America, indeed most of the world, was caught unprepared. Even the highest office in our land has now conceded that we can anticipate some difficult weeks ahead of us. And he's right. We are going to see some hard stuff, and not just over the next few weeks. We need to psychologically prepare for a long and sustained battle. Like everything else, this too shall pass. It will eventually run its course, but it could be a long course. One is reminded of the passage in the book of Revelation, which, alluding to the plagues on Egypt, says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." Revelation 6:8. This Shabbat is the fourth Sabbath since the novel coronavirus COVID-19 forced us to scale back our services, and it's the third Shabbat since we closed doors at 828 3rd Street. Last week, I gave you a list of dramatic recent events and calamities which, I feel, can be fairly interpreted as signs from heaven. The abrupt stop to normal life thanks to the coronavirus plague, which rides across the earth like a pale horse and its rider from the Apocalypse of John, a phenomenal locust plague in Africa, a river turning red in Canada and wine from the taps in Italy, the dragon storm that raged across the Middle East, the outbreak in Persia during Purim, the destructive storm in Nashville, the earthquake in Utah, and most significant of all, the silence of the synagogues. A silence which continues today in thousands of empty synagogues around the world on Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath. In the last week, the number of omens' importance continues to grow. The locust plagues intensified. A few days ago, a bright fireball exploded over the English Channel, lighting up the night and producing an amazing display for people in the UK and as far away as Germany and Holland. There have been some additional earthquakes. One always hears of earthquakes and wars in various places, but how often do we see swarms of wild animals, other than in the Passover story? In the story of the 10 plagues, the English Standard Version of the Bible says, "There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies." But that's actually not what the Hebrew says. In the Hebrew, there are swarms, but no flies. The Hebrew says arov, which has traditionally been translated to mean wild animals, various types of wild animals, a mixture of animals. We saw that interpretation supported in the Book of Wisdom. That's exactly how it was interpreted in the days of the apostles. Also in the Book of Revelation, where the pale rider brings famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, alluding to the swarms of wild beasts in Egypt. As if a small token of that plague that beset Egypt, this week we saw rampaging storms of wild beasts in Thailand, Spain, Japan, and Wales, and I'm sure it's also happening elsewhere. Those four are just the ones we know of. In three cases, animals who have become accustomed to being fed by tourists and by people out and about have found their regular food supply interrupted and they have turned nasty. The news reports featured pictures of gangs of starving rhesus monkeys swarming the streets, attacking residents' cars, buses, homes in Thailand. From Spain, there is a video of flocks of hungry pigeons pursuing people through city streets. In Japan, deer are leaving wildlife reserves where they are no longer receiving the handouts of tourists and moving into population centers, appearing unexpectedly in urban environments and causing traffic accidents as they wander across highways. In Wales, with everyone locked inside and no one out on the streets to shoo them away, wild goats from the highlands have descended on urban areas. They've been filmed running amok, eating shrubbery, stripping lawns. It's fantastic. How does this just happen to occur now and at this time? The week before Passover, suddenly we have swarms of wild animals running through residential cities. Really? This isn't some obscure midrash or wild-eyed sensationalism I'm talking about. This is the news. And as we follow the signs, I was particularly impressed with the dramatic photograph of a church fire in Baltimore. Last Shabbat, the magnificent steeple atop the former St. James the Less Roman Catholic Church in East Baltimore, currently occupied by an evangelical church called Urban Bible Fellowship Church, was struck by lightning and set ablaze. At the critical moment, a photographer captured an image of the top of the burning steeple plummeting through the sky, the cross that sat perched atop it falling free. The image went viral, as they say, in the midst of virus-stricken America. I consider it another sign. Don't misunderstand. I don't think it's a sign that a steeple is struck by lightning or that a church catches on fire. In isolation, that can happen. That's not the sign. It's a sign that it happens at this dramatic moment in history and just so happens to be caught on film and happens to be distributed around the country, inspiring introspection and wonder about the meaning of current events. This stroke of lightning and the photograph needs to be juxtaposed against The remarkable sign I've already mentioned a few times, from the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. 2 weeks ago, the iconic angel that stands atop the temple was so shaken by the earthquake that rocked Nevada that he dropped the trumpet which had he had previously held poised to his lips since 1892. The photograph of the angel without the trumpet was circulated and continues to circulate around the world, inspiring people to reflect on the meaning. This week, the photograph of the collapsing steeple. A clock on the steeple records the time of the incident as 11:15 a.m., or to state it in a more dramatic manner, the 11th hour. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Those two pictures, the picture of the angel without his trumpet and the picture of the tumbling cross and steeple, speak to 2,000 years of waiting for the Messiah. The whole world has been reconsidering the possibility of apocalypse. Even the New York Times today published a piece on the meaning of apocalypse in various faiths, which collated some of the aforementioned signs as follows. The New York Times read, "For peoples of many faiths, and even none at all, it can feel lately like the end of the world is near. Not only is there a plague, but hundreds of billions of locusts are swarming East Africa. Wildfires have ravaged Australia, killing an untold number of animals. A recent earthquake in Utah even shook the Salt Lake Temple to the top of its iconic spire, causing the golden trumpet to fall from the angel Moroni's right hand." The same New York Times article noted, "Every year the celebration of Passover, which begins next week, and recounts 10 plagues from the book of Exodus, is a reminder of God's redemption." This lesson should speak to us today on Shabbat HaGadol, as we stand on the eve of Passover, which is itself a commemoration of the 10th plague with which God smote Egypt. Every Passover, we remember the plague of the firstborn. Every household in the land of Egypt, the poor and the wealthy, the small and the great, the slave and the free, were affected by the last plague. As it says, "There was not a house where someone was not dead." Exodus 12:30. How much darker and more sinister those words sound in the context of the current situation. But for those in Egypt, there was an avenue of salvation. Those who marked their homes with the blood of the Passover lamb were spared. What a strange Passover it will be this year. We've been telling you for weeks that you should plan on celebrating Passover at your own home, not as guests at someone else's Seder, not hosting guests either. It's the exact opposite of what we usually say. Usually, we are doing our best to make sure that everyone has a Seder to attend and that everyone has guests at their Seder table. Has there ever been such a Passover? Has there ever been a Passover when the Jewish people could not gather to burn chametz on Erev Pesach, or attend the synagogue, or invite guests into their homes to share the Seder, or gather together to sing the Hallel, the great Thanksgiving Psalms? I can think of only one other Seder in history in which every man and woman stayed in their own home, and that was the Seder in Egypt, as it says in the Torah, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house." Exodus 12:22. This year, your only guest at the Seder will be Elijah himself, for whom we set an empty seat if possible. Ordinarily, it's not possible to set a place at the table for Elijah because we're so crowded with so many guests who are sharing the joy of the Master's table with us. Ordinarily, Elijah has to give up his seat at the table. But at the very least, we set out an additional cup called the Cup of Elijah. The Cup of Elijah is associated with God's wrath poured out on the nations. In the course of the Seder, when we come to the Cup of Elijah and we go to the door to check to see if Elijah has arrived to herald the redemption, the Haggadah quotes the prophecy from Jeremiah that asks God to pour out his wrath on the nations. Jeremiah 10:25. "Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation." So the coming of Elijah is associated with God's wrath on the nations, a theme fully exploited in the book of Revelation, which depicts the angels of God sounding trumpets and pouring out bowls upon the earth in the form of various plagues and afflictions. In the book of Revelation, Elijah comes as a witness to testify against the nations. And he stands with a second witness, as it says, every matter must be established by two witnesses. In the book of Revelation, it says regarding the two witnesses, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. I don't think of myself as an end times alarmist. I don't make predictions about the coming of the Messiah or the hour of the day of judgment. In the prophecies of Isaiah, the Lord declares, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart," Isaiah 63, verse 4. The Midrash interprets those words to mean that no one can predict or know the day of the Lord, when it will come, because God has concealed the day of vengeance in his heart. Likewise, our Master has said, "No one knows the day or hour, not even the Son nor the angels, but only my Father in heaven." And he told his disciples, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has set by his authority." This explains why everyone who has ever predicted the day of the Master's return has been 100% wrong 100% of the time. It is my belief that Messiah is already nearly 2,000 years overdue, and that the birth pangs of Messiah began in the first century. If you were to ask me, when will the Messiah come? I would say, any day. He should have been here by now. So we are taught to await him every day. But perhaps it's too easy to let that expectation that he could come any day turn to an apathy over the immediate circumstances. In my opinion, it would take enormous spiritual brazenness to discount the signs before our eyes as mere coincidence and happenstance. If we were to do so, we would be among those in the book of Revelation of whom it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Last week in the land of Israel, the Sanzer Rebbe said, "It is forbidden to say about anything, certainly about something so major, that it is just a random event. We must attempt to ponder, why did Hashem bring this upon us?" That's basic Hasidus, and it's the basic principle of providence. Nothing is happenstance. Therefore, everything can be understood as divine revelation if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. The Baal Shem Tov teaches that even the leaf that drops from the tree reveals a message from heaven. If that is true regarding the ordinary and mundane, how much more so for the apocalyptic and epic events that the world endures today? But what is the answer to the Sanzer Rebbe's question? He says, we must attempt to ponder, why did Hashem bring this upon us? And the answer is repentance. The message is always repentance. The plagues on Egypt were not merely punitive. They were also opportunities for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to repent, turn to Hashem, acknowledge the Lord, and release the Hebrews. The plagues in the book of Revelation are also depicted as calls for worldwide repentance. The current situation, which involves a complete dead stop of the world, a shutdown of economies, and a return to home and families, is a chance to reset the course and reprioritize life. It's an opportunity to shake off the illusions of the external world and return to the things of the spirit. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is set on the things of the flesh, but the spirit on the things of the spirit. So now is the time to get spiritual, to get right with God, and to decrease the self so that Messiah might increase in us and among us. Don't waste time thinking, yes, the world should repent from its wickedness. That's the wrong answer. The correct answer is, yes, I should repent from my wickedness. The Sanzer Rebbe continued his address as follows. He said, "Some think they are able to find causes and assign blame. However, the teaching I receive from my sainted father, which is one of the fundamental teachings of Chassidut, is that we are not to look at the deficiencies of others. We must especially refrain from finding fault during a time when we are supposed to awaken heavenly mercy. Instead, at such a time, we should look everyone at himself. What can I improve about myself and my service of God, for me and all of Klal Yisrael? Let them look at where they can improve in Torah, prayer, and most of all, in the way they treat other people. The Sanzer Rebbe went on to offer some practical pastoral advice, warning people this year not to go overboard with Pesach cleaning and preparations, but to be content with the minimum requirements of removing chametz and annulling it and the basic koshering, the kashering of the house, in an attempt to reduce stress during an already stressful situation. In addition to practical halakhic advice, we can take this to heart in our personal interactions with those in our homes by seeking ways to diminish stress and conflict, especially during the upcoming festival. Despite circumstances, we need to find ways to do. Because despite the circumstances, we need to find ways to do the business of Passover, as Paul instructs us to cleanse out the chametz, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For the Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For me, with my routines interrupted, I am actually finding it more difficult to maintain spiritual disciplines while sequestered at home. It's easier to become selfish when you're by yourself. Maybe you have experienced some of that too. Whereas one should have more time than ever for study, he finds he studies less. Whereas he should have more time for regular prayer, he finds less, he prays less with less regularity and less focus. That's a trap of the adversary. Redeem the time. Less entertainment, more Torah and godliness. Use Passover to draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. The story of the Passover continues to speak to us this year more relevant than ever before. And if that is the case, in the midst of the fearsome plague, then we should take care to be more diligent than ever before in marking our homes with the blood of the Pesach lamb. Not literally, of course. It's forbidden to make a Pesach sacrifice or smear blood on your doorpost, and that only worked once anyway. But there is a spiritual application of the blood to which our Torah reading this week hints. In the Torah portion, it speaks of how the blood of the ram of the inauguration was first smeared on the horns of the altar and then smeared on the right side, earlobe, thumb, and big toe of the priest as part of their inauguration ceremony. What's the meaning of this ceremony? As I explained to my Torah club on Wednesday night, I see the blood ritual as a ceremonial connection between the altar of Hashem and the priesthood who were being inaugurated to serve at that altar. Just as the blood marked the extremities of the altar, the four horns, likewise it marks the extremities of the body. The blood of the lamb created the connection, allowing the priest to access God's altar and to draw near to him. At Passover, when the disciple takes the cup of the master in remembrance of his blood and eats the matzah in remembrance of his body, the disciple invokes his merit, virtue, and the favor he incurred through his righteousness, his suffering, and his death, which happened at Passover. We mark ourselves, so to speak, with the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we draw near to the altar of Hashem, where Messiah's righteous life was poured out on behalf of others. In this respect, we take shelter under the blood of Messiah. He is the sure refuge and rock for all those who cling to him. For this season reminds us all to know Yeshua as our healer, who at Passover carried our sicknesses and bore our diseases and was smitten and stricken for our iniquities. We should give thanks to God for the gift of his Son. It's appropriate to be thankful for being spared thus far the virus, or if you have recovered or know someone who has, to offer up thanksgiving to God for sparing that life. Here at Beth Emmanuel, several of our brothers have already passed through the valley of the shadow. Our Master has brought them safely through by means of his comforting rod and his staff. Some among us are still sick and await healing, the healing touch of the Master. Others may yet fall sick, God forbid. But if we do, we will look to him who had compassion on the multitudes and healed their every affliction. In any case, every disciple of Yeshua knows that he or she need not have any fear whatsoever, for our hope is in the kingdom and the world to come, and not in this present day. But there are things we can do to better protect against sickness at Passover. The Apostle Paul reminds us that before coming to the Seder table, a person should examine himself and repent. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-31 says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged." According to these words, in addition to hand washing, which we do twice at our Seder meal, in addition to social distancing, in addition to sheltering at home, and whatever other measures we should take to protect ourselves and others from the virus, the CDC should recommend that the disciples of Yeshua engage in some serious introspection, cheshbon nefesh, repentance, forgiveness, and mercy toward others before coming to the table. Most important, during this season, we should harness the power of gratitude. We learn in this week's Torah portion that the Pesach sacrifice was a specific type of peace offering called a todah, that is, a thanksgiving offering. It was slaughtered and eaten every year during Pesach as a gesture of thanksgiving to God for the redemption from Egypt. So when our master tells us to do this in remembrance of him, it is primarily with a view toward thanksgiving and gratitude. Reb Eby teaches us the secret to keeping the commandment of rejoicing on the festivals. It's a mitzvah to be joyful on Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot. How do you do that in an authentic manner? How do you experience joy? Only through gratitude. Only through being grateful and thankful to God for his goodness to us. Passover does not come to accomplish any other thing other than to remind us to be grateful to God for his great redemption, the redemption of the Jewish people from Egypt, the redemption through Messiah, the redemption of the whole world. That's why we sing the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, every day of the festival. The Hallel is the great thanksgiving offering of the liturgy. The Hallel enjoins us with hallelujahs to praise the Lord for his goodness, and it concludes with the words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His kindness forever endures." During Passover, we recite the Hallel 12 times. Ma'ariv, Erev Pesach, and the second night of Pesach, when we count the Omer, and at both Seders on both of those nights, so that's 4, and at Shachrit for each of the 8 days of the festival, that's a total of 12 recitations of the Hallel. The Hallel speaks to us of the joy of Passover. To experience joy at any time, we need to look past current tribulations and recognize the good in our lives and to give thanks for that good. How much more so in the day of real tribulation and trial? If we learn to exercise gratitude, translating it into joy, and if we learn to do it well, we will be spiritually well fortified for the days ahead. We are not ignorant of times and seasons, and we will not ignore the signs which are before our eyes. But neither do we quake and tremble or suffer despair and depression over the loss of all things as the world we knew a few weeks ago totters and reels about. Despite the darkness, there is light in our homes, and a light that shines within every disciple of Yeshua. Seek that light. Although a plague of darkness covered all the land of Egypt so that a man could not recognize his fellow, there was light in the homes of the children of Israel. We should recognize our brother and our sister and our fellow with love. The light within us is the light of Messiah and the hope of tomorrow, a hope secured by the token of his resurrection, which is in itself a sign that transcends all others. At Passover, we look for Elijah, the herald, with anticipation. And with eager anticipation, we look for the one who comes lowly and riding on a donkey and who will return with power and majesty upon the clouds of glory. In him is the hope and confidence of every true disciple. May we be found worthy to be numbered among them. We would be remiss not to heed the signs. For us, the signs, no matter how dark or ominous, The signs are signs of hope, that our redemption draws nigh. They are merciful portents that the Lord uses to remind us to draw near to Him, to seek Him now, and to cling to the Messiah Yeshua. This is not the time for shrinking back. This is the time for laying hold of our faith. The Proverbs say, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Our strength is indeed small, but greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. When we are weak, He is strong. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "For the sake of the Messiah, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
And learn from me, and find rest for your soul.